All right, well, we are back in Isaiah tonight. Let me just tell you this now while I'm thinking about it, because if I don't say it now while I'm thinking about it, there's a good shot by the time we get to the end. I get so, for better or worse, anytime I get to preach or teach, I get so engrossed that I just flat out forget anything else by the time I get to the end. So just as a reminder, next week, for many of us, I know for some it's not and it won't have any bearing. For some of us, next week is spring break. So next week, we will not have any Wednesday night Bible study, but then we will be back with a vengeance the following week, just like normal. Same bat time, same bat channel. I don't know if it'll be the Joker or the Riddler, but it'll be somebody. And so just next week, no Wednesday night Bible study. We'll be out for spring break, and then we'll be back like normal. As we, it's late spring break, it feels like, this year for us. I know other parts of the state, it's this week, but for us, it's a late spring break. I want to invite you to turn back with me to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to pick back up in chapter 40. If you were not here last week, I shared with those who were, for me personally, my favorite portion of Scripture, and that's not to say that I think one portion of Scripture is better than another. It's all God's Word, it's all good. It's all best. But for me personally, I have a particular appreciation, fondness, I don't know what you want to call it, but for the last half of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through chapter 66, it's a place that I had certainly read through prior to college, but during my sophomore year of college, after having lived through some painful moments, the Lord brought me back to, and due to some things I was studying, helped me understand some context, and it's just been a place over the years that I repeatedly retreat to. And typically, when I say I retreat to this place, the implication is that in some way, shape, form, or fashion, when I am retreating there, I find myself in some kind of a place of weariness or wilderness. Now, that may be because of life circumstances. It's been that sometimes. Sometimes it's not necessarily been life circumstances. It's just been the place spiritually I've found myself in. But it is just one of my most beloved places. And as we walked through the servant songs back for Christmas, and I just would go off and do my own reading and further just back in this portion of Isaiah, knew that it, at some point, whether it was Sunday morning or Wednesday nights, wanted to just spend some time walking us through this, because the reality is, if you are a human, you're frail and you're going to get weary. If you are a Christian human, you're frail and you're going to get extra weary, because you have eyes open to see and behold the weightiness of this broken world. And you also have a real enemy. And mind me carefully when I say this. This is not to say that the enemy does not do anything in the lives of lost people. But my point is, those who are lost are already enslaved to the enemy. He doesn't have to do anything. You and I don't just live in a broken world where we have our own frailties, where we live in a broken world filled with broken people that create quite a challenge just in and of itself. But we live with a real enemy whose forces are so vast, while he can only be in one place at one time, the forces of darkness fill and seem to be everywhere. And we confront that attack at all different levels, from the highest of government offices to sometimes the people we share a roof with. You and I are either living weary, have come out of a season of weariness, or inevitably we'll find ourselves weary at some point. And so we find in this second half of Isaiah, where if we were going through the whole book, it takes a turn. And I'll remind us, we don't actually know the second half of it. We know Isaiah wrote it, but we're not quite sure, because of the lack of real specific details. Is he writing to the people of God in his day? many of whom are walking in idolatry and at the same time are fearful because of the ever-looming threat of what in their day is the most powerful army, the Assyrian army? Or is he writing to the people of God who will be a century later, who because of their repeated unrepentance of their idolatry, find themselves in exile, not just in their city facing some potential attack and an enemy at the gates, but they've already watched their city completely razed and burned to the ground, and they find themselves in exile, myriads of miles away, having to now grapple with, God, where are you? And in a sense, it both applies to both situations, and it also continues to cut into ours today. So we saw last week, the overall point of chapters 40 through 55 is wrapped up in verse 1. Comfort. All of what is said here is intended, if understood and received correctly in our lives, it should bring comfort. That comfort is ultimately tethered to the fact that for them there would be something coming. For us, one has come to remove our iniquity. The glory of the Lord will be seen. We're to be prepared, and we can get up and go on the mountain and proclaim with joyous proclamation that our God who is mighty and our God who is tender to his people, he is on the move, and we can do it with confidence regardless of the circumstance because the word of our Lord does not fail. The word of our God stands forever. By the way, just as a side note, it's fresh because I was also studying for Sunday morning today, and I want to make sure it said Sunday, but we're just going to say it now. It's really interesting when you go to the armor of God. Talks about the sword of the Spirit, and it says the sword of the Spirit, the sword which the Spirit gives is the word of God. In the Greek, there's two Greek words we translate into English as word. There's logos, and there's rhema. Now, in many ways, both in the Greek New Testament are used interchangeably, but there is also a nuance that's present, especially within Paul. The word logos would mean the word, the written word, God's word. It's got a very broad. The word rhema often was a reference to the spoken word. And Paul in Ephesians, which we'll look at this Sunday, that's often lost, is typically when, probably when you're a kid, when I was a kid and heard the armor of God, what did you first think of? I thought of a knight, because that's the armor I'm most familiar with, which obviously, those came like 1,000 years later after Paul, so it's not a knight's armor. Then you get a little more technical and you go, oh, it's a Roman soldier's armor. And then some of, especially the shield piece, likely were vivid in Paul's mind. He's chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest. But the real deeper reality is that while that may be some imagery that Paul was using, and some of the pieces of the armor are applicable to any ancient army of the time, the background for all the pieces of the armor is the armor of the warrior Messiah in Isaiah. And about 3 or 4 different passages in Isaiah. That's the real background. It's God's armor. It's the armor he gives. It's the armor he wears. It's his armor. And what's interesting is when it says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, it is not the logos of theos or logos theou. It's not the logos of God. He switches it up and it's the rhema of God. Which from a simple point means probably what's in line with the sword of the Spirit is not just mere mental facts about what the word says. It's the actual right understanding and the using the idea of speaking, but it doesn't mean literally I have to speak it out loud. It's the idea that I actually understand it and put it into use, put it into practice, put it into motion correctly. But here's what's interesting. Why would he say the rhema of God? Well, in all the other pieces of armor, which we know where they pull from in Isaiah, Paul's quotes from the Greek Septuagint translation of Isaiah. Do you know what the Greek translation of Isaiah says about the word of God stands forever? The rhema of God. You and I are to fight our enemy confident in the word of God, which stands forever, in contrast to both the good and bad and every promise of humanity which falls flat. So our confidence and proclaiming stands on the word of our God. So having established this baseline, look now what the word of God says. Verse 12. Reclue, could you find me a Kleenex? All of a sudden my nose is running and I don't want to just sit here and be nasty in front of y'all. Oh, someone have some? Thank you. I'm so sorry, church family. I appreciate it. That's very uneloquent and I apologize. I will do my best to never do it again. You can call my father and grandfather and tattle on me. My grandfather one time back in the day baptized a kid and there was holes in the waders. His pants got soaking wet and he didn't know what to do. There wasn't time to run home. So he said, well, I think I'm the same size as the youth guy. So he called the youth guy upstairs, made the youth guy give him his pants, and the youth guy hung out in the baptistry for the whole morning while Papa preached. Always check the waders or just bring a change of clothes. That's the rule of thumb there. Okay, what does the word of God say? Here's what it says, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust in the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Now notice there's two groupings of words that are being used. There's words that describe creation, waters, heavens, be space, outer space, night sky, the galaxies, the universe, dust, mountains, hills. All of these terms are designed to drive at what is being discussed here. We've got God, and the other object being compared is simply put, all creation. And particularly in view here, all physical creation, the living physical universe that you and I occupy and every day we live and deal with. Now there's another set of words, measured, marked off. I love marked off. It's a word that literally means fine tuning. Calculated, weighed, scales. All of those words describe precise measurement, precise calculations, such that things work. And the contrast here, who has taken all of creation, thank you, sir, who has taken all of creation and has the power and the knowledge to know how to fine-tune it so it works, and the power to put it into motion and then to keep it all going. And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is our God. Our God is the creator, has the knowledge of how to create it all, has the power to create it all, and the power to uphold it all. Our God is almighty over creation. Not only does he have the power and knowledge over creation, look with me now at 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Understanding there is just the verbal form of fine-tuning. Who needed to teach God fine-tuning? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of understanding? All of a sudden now we're seeing, not only does God have all power and the knowledge to work that power, but who has actually taught God how to be wise? The implication rhetorically is God himself is wise. No one taught him how to be wise. He is the place, the originator of wisdom. He is wise alone. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, God lifts up the islands like dust. Now he turns from creation, from wisdom, to organized humanity. Nations. That's what a nation is at its simplest. It's a group of people organized to become more than just an individual.
He says, and I love this, I hadn't thought of it this way till I read someone phrase it this, behold the nations. Now, what are the nations to you? And I think of the psalm, behold the nations rage. Oh, aren't they raging today? They're all raging. They're either raging economically or raging in warfare. They're all the nations. The nations, which are, I mean, you and I, in one sense, we're blessed to live in a country where we get an authentic piece of the nation. I get a vote out of 300 some odd million or whatever the precise tally is. That's general population. The nations are overwhelming. Look what it says. The nations to God are like a drop in the bucket, aka when you fill up a massive bucket of water, if a single drop escapes, do you even notice? No. You don't notice. That drop is nothing. He goes from organized humanity to religious humanity. Look at here. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. What do we mean by Lebanon? The great cedars, the mighty forests of Lebanon, which are renowned throughout the Old Testament. Even if we could chop down those majestic and mighty trees, let me maybe contextualize it for us. If we should go to California and talk all the redwoods down, those majestic and mighty trees, and we were to take the best of and the most plentiful of our trees and burn them as an offering for our God, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. If we were to take the bulls, if we were to take all of this and just offer the greatest of sacrifices humanity could offer to God, nothing. Didn't need it. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, when it says they are regarded by less than nothing and meaningless, what is not being stated is a statement of man's value to God. This is not saying that humanity is valueless to God. That's actually the opposite of what Scripture teaches us. In all of creation, seen and unseen, angels, demons, humans, animals, plants, bacteria, fungi, humanity alone is the pinnacle of value in the heart of God. No, what this is saying is not a statement of man's value. But it is a statement that in terms of comparison, who is powerful, who is mighty, who is wise, who holds the keys to the car, who sits on the throne, there is no comparison, not just between a man and God, but between all the mightiest of the nations and God. It's a comparison of power and might and magnitude, not a value. It's a comparison saying, our God has all power over creation. Our God has all knowledge over creation. Our God has all wisdom over all of creation. And our God is greater than anything that creation can do to appease him or do to oppose him. And look how it keeps forward. Verse 18, who then will you liken? Who then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? Now, certainly there are aspects, ways that we seek to understand God, and we do it through compare. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a comparison there. But we also understand shepherds aren't God. But there's something about how a good shepherd operates that is reflect, right? We are trying to understand the one who is beyond our understanding. And while he cannot be understood and comprehended in full, he can be understood and comprehended in real truth. He's revealed himself. Certainly ways we compare things to God, but understand there is nothing in creation. Who are you going to compare God to? Who else is like God? There is no, I mean, I love the working with college students. Now, some of y'all will laugh because you'll probably even say what I'm about to assert is wrong, because I feel like this is any sports argument about who the greatest of all time is in any sport, it's totally generational half the time. All right, to me, it's easy. Who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Michael Jordan. Don't try to argue otherwise.
If you said my life's on the line and I got to pick one player to win the game, who am I picking? It's not even a contest. I'm picking Michael Jordan. My dad's generation might say, you're crazy. I pick Magic Johnson. I know what the college kids today would say. You're all crazy. It's LeBron James. And there's a few in there would go, it's Kobe. We like to go, look, who's like Mike? Well, I'm like, eh. We like to compare. Listen, there is no one to compare in the goat debate of God. It's God, period. Now, who is like God? Now, this is an important question because look what he's about to bring out. Verse 19, as for the idol, as for the object of most humans' worship, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith chains of silver. He who's too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Who is like God? No one. But we make idols that we claim are like God. Yet the idols we make and we worship and we offer our devotion and our time and our allegiance to, that we seek to find hope in, they're so weak, we're the ones that make them. What a pathetic comparison. Then he says this, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? By the way, all of these are rhetorical. He's writing to the people of God who have access to the direct revelation of God. Put it this way, since you know, since you have heard, since it's been told to you from the very beginning, since you've understood since the foundations of the world, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth. It is God who sits above all of creation. And the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. Who is it who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? Who takes the vastness? I mean, I do. I've always loved space. Part of it is the beauty of what's in space. It's beautiful, some of the pictures you find. Part of it's the adventure of space, whether that be real missions into space or whether that be things like, even as a kid, why I gravitated to things fantasy like Star Wars or Star Trek or things like that, the wonder of it. But there's space is just, it's vast. It's vast in a way that both I can see from one standpoint. Went out the other night. I've slowly, as an adult, gotten to check off seeing the planets with my naked eye. I finally got Mercury down the other night. It's very faint in between the power lines, but I found them. Found Mercury. It's vast. I mean, do you realize, I think about this sometimes, how chaotic human history has felt? You ever wonder what it'd be like to just be hovering atop Jupiter? Jupiter's never known the horror of Hitler. Jupiter's never known economic recession. Nope, Jupiter just keeps on going and spinning, upheld by the word of God's power. Jupiter, which is, and I'm blank off the top of my head, how many times larger than Earth, which is a fraction the size of our sun, which is a fraction the size of the largest star in our galaxy, when our galaxy is one of billions in the unit. Who stretches out the heavens? Sure is not you or me or the Hubble telescope. He sits above the world. All of the world's inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Maybe better put for us, because I don't just see fields of grasshoppers. They're like ants. Just itty bitty, easily crushable. He stretches out the heavens. Who is it who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless? Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Who alone is more powerful than the most mighty rulers of the world, and who alone is sovereign? And even the most wicked and cruel of rulers, and don't, when I say this, don't, I'm not saying this to dismiss the real suffering experienced by humanity under wicked rulers. That's addressed elsewhere in Scripture. The point we're making here is even the most wicked of rulers, 40 years, I mean, Hitler, a decade, Scarcely are they planted. Why? Because there is no human ruler who will determine the destiny of humanity. God's already determined the destiny of history.
He's sovereign. He's creator, powerful. He's all wise. He's beyond any false god we can craft. He's sovereign over history. So again, repeated, to whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Look around. Here's my stat sheet. Find somebody else like me. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls every one of them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them goes missing. Billions upon billions of stars exist in this universe. Never once for a single second has God forgotten where one of them is. When's the last time you forgot where your keys were? You got one or maybe two sets of keys. When's the last time you forgot? And they're pretty important in our society. We don't have quality mass transit in Texas. We're a car society. God doesn't forget for even a split second one of the stars. Not only does he not forget one in terms of, well, I know that, you know, God's not up there, and, well, I know I have 990 billion stars. I wish I have a really good memory of faces. Usually I only have to see a face once, maybe twice, and I've got the face in my mind. I wish I had the same ability to hear a name once and have it locked. I do. Why? Because names matter. So just as a side plug, if ever for a second I hesitate with your name, don't think it's because you don't matter. I wish I had a flawless memory of names. Most of us do. Why? Names matter. Well, it says that God's given names to all 990 billion of those stars, and not only does he not forget the number, he doesn't forget a single one of their names. Now, massive truth has been presented. Rhetorical questions. You and I are told as people of God that these are not new facts. Now, it's possible if you're a younger believer in this place, some of these may be new facts. But as I look around the room and know many of you, I know most of you in this room are not younger believers. Most of us in this room, we've known these facts, chances are for many, since kindergarten in the nursery and Sunday school. God's creator. His power to create is untouchable and unfathomable. He has the knowledge not just how to create, but to create such an intricate, fine-tuned system, we still can't understand how all things work. His greatness is so vast, he stretches out all the heavens like a tent. By the way, understand the analogy, whether it's a tent for God to dwell or a tent that he sets underneath himself. Just think of this. When you set up a tent, that tent is subservient to you. Stretches that the heavens answer to God. They're vast. They answer to God, who doesn't forget a single one of the stars he's named. Not only that, but who's taught God how to be wise and think through things? Who's taught God to know what to do and how to do it best? No one, because God knows all things, actual and possible, and God only does that which is best. Yet, who will we compare God to? We who in our broken state love and delight to create idols for us to worship without thinking through the idol we're worshiping was made by our own hands. And by the way, that is true even for you and I living in the 21st century, who obviously none of us walk around. I'm pretty sure no one in this room has probably walked over and gone in the backyard and said, do I have a tree that won't rot? Let me cut it down and carve a face in it. But even the idols of work, of people pleasing, of money, of success, they're things we control in a sense. My point is, they're not greater than us. Who will we compare God to? The most powerful of our nations are as nothing comparative to him. They can't touch him. They can't stop his plan. If he decides it's time for For their end, they can do nothing to stop his breath blowing on them. The best of our man-made religion to try to earn up and be and offer something good to God can't do enough. Our God is flat out uncomparable in his power and majesty and glory and might and wisdom. And I go, okay, Pastor, what's then the application? Well, we're going to come to our first real question. Why is Isaiah writing this? Well, look at what God says to the people he's addressing. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? Now, those are clues, Jacob, Israel. He's talking specifically to his people, his chosen people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my justice escapes the notice of my God? Now we know what the situation is. We don't know the exact details, depending on the historical setting. It could be a situation where the people feel that they are facing a hardship. They are filled with fear. They recognize their lack and powerlessness. We will find in the chapters to come, there are real enemies that are oppressing them. And they're sitting there going, God, where are you? God, what are you up to? It's like you're unaware we're down here. And depending on the situation, it may be a sense in which they feel their way is hidden from the Lord because they've been walking in rebellion. And to use an Old Testament phrase, the Lord has hid his face from them. It's also possible they feel their way is hidden, not because of what they've done wrong, but simply they find themselves beset by the hardships and brokenness and weariness, words that are about to come, of this life. And they go, God, where are you? We are facing injustice. Where is your hand to act on our behalf? Our way is hidden from you. And here is the reality, church family. As a born again, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, Christian, you and I are not promised exemption from experiencing the brokenness and trials and traumas and tragedies of this world. You and I are promised peace amidst it, comfort, hope, but you and I are not given an exemption in Christ to never face hardship. In fact, if anything, we are guaranteed it will be present in some way, shape, form, or fashion. Jesus says, take up your cross, an instrument of shame and death. He says, why do you think you'll be different than your teacher? It's enough for the student to be like the teacher. Emphasis is, if the world hated me, don't expect the world to love you. We're told in James, count it all joy when you encounter what? Trials of various kinds. He uses the broadest, most language. If you are a human who is a Christian, you and I are going to live through things that are hard. Sometimes amidst those hard things, we're going to have a keen awareness of the person and presence of God. Some of those hard things, we may not have that awareness, and it may be because some of those hard things are the result of our own sinfulness, and we've grieved the Spirit and numbed our sensitivity. And praise God, even when we are faithless, he is faithful, for he will not deny himself. There are also some times you and I are going to walk through some things that are no fault of our own. And you and I are going to honestly wrestle and say, God, where are you? What are you doing? I do not understand what is happening and what I am experiencing. You and I are going to walk through things where you say, God, I know you are just, but right now there is no justice on my behalf. It is a real, in fact, the language, as it appears here in Isaiah, is not the language of accusation, it's the language of lament, of sorrow. It's the people of God saying, oh Lord, where are you? We do not understand what is going on. And the God whose knowledge is so perfect, he fine-tunes everything down to the most microscopic particle. The God who does not lose even for a split second one of the billions upon billions of stars, but instead knows every one of them by name. Cannot and will not forget or fail to see the path of the pinnacle of all of his creation, made in his image, and for you and I in Christ, not just made in the image of God and therefore valuable, but adopted by the very blood of Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the love of God forevermore. No, our way is never hidden. We may feel it's hidden. We may wonder where justice is. But look what he says. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The emphasis is, church family, we do know it and we have heard it. But we need to re-remember it. Do you not know and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the God who has no beginning or end, the God who exists outside of time itself. That will always be the one that blows my mind, because I cannot fathom existence apart from time. I can only exist in this present moment, and this present moment is already past that present moment. And yet God exists outside of past, present, and future. I just can't fathom it. I can state it. I know it, but I can't fathom it. The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God does not break down. Those words describe a breaking down due to the hardness and trauma of this world. God does not break down. Do you realize how long? I'm 36. I won't claim that for 36 years I've put up with the brokenness of the world, because there's a little period, if you're blessed with a good home, that you're just ignorant of everything. But I will at least go a good solid 25. By 9, I knew a lot of bad stuff about the world. I know how physically and emotionally weary. There are seasons of life I have lived through where I have gone, God, where are you? What are you doing? And I'll be honest, there are some of those seasons I still have those questions because he hadn't answered them yet. I am weary from what I've experienced. We can debate how old the earth is. Conservative estimates will give you somewhere between probably 6 and 12,000, depending on how you want to calculate genealogies. Let's just roll with 6. Let's go with the shortest of all of them. God has put up with the weight and wickedness of this world for 6,000 years, and he's still not tired. He's still not exhausted. He's still not limping. He's still not finding himself going, I need a nap. Not only is he not with this world, but in each one of our lives who've been redeemed, as he has had his hands shaping and fashioning and mold us to the image of Christ, even when we have stretched and pushed the limit, even when we have walked in disbelief and trust, God has not gone, I'm just had it with you. Go to your room. God doesn't do that. He doesn't grow tired or weary. He doesn't grow exhausted in the way that you and I do. His understanding is inscrutable. His understanding is beyond full comprehension. You and I who go, God, I don't know what you're doing, have every right and freedom to express it as sons and daughters of the Most High. And then we fall back and remember that we don't know what God is doing, but God does. And this is part of, we talk about humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God. I don't have to know what he's doing. Now I'm a fairly controlling person with my life. That's a hard weight to recognize. His understanding is inscrutable. He knows what he's doing in your life and mine. He gives strength to the weary.
Sunday, we were told that we have an enemy that we can't see who's more powerful than we are and who knows us better than we know ourselves. And the thing we're told to do is to be strengthened in the Lord. What good news to know that who is God? He's the one who gives strength. I don't have to convince God to strengthen me. I just need to get still and be quiet and receive strength. He strengthens the weary. He doesn't get worn out and broken down by the hardships of this world, but you and I do. I think the news reports say there's been 7,000 of our brothers and sisters in Christ who've been murdered in the last 2 weeks, filmed on social media, broadcast to the world in Syria. I don't even know how to emotionally respond and process it, because I'm so weary from all the other stuff I've got. There is a strength to be found. To the one who lacks might, God increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait, those who hope in the Lord, they will be transformed. They'll mount up with wings like eagles and soar. They will run. They will hit those hard, intense bursts of life. They will run through them and not get tired. They will walk. They will take the normal disposition of life that's a marathon, and they won't become weary. There is a strength and a might and a power and a comfort from God that enables you and I, who are broken and weary for whatever reason that may be, who don't understand the path, who don't see the justice, there is a strength and might and power that God delights to give. And the way that you and I position ourselves to be able to know it and experience is simply to hope in Him. It is to wait presently with the expectant knowledge. I don't know what's going on, but He does. I don't see the redemption of what's going on, but I know He'll redeem it, even if I don't see it until eternity. I am tired. He will enable me. Listen, we all know the closing verses, because if you've ever gone in a Lifeway or Mardell or a Hobby Lobby, you are guaranteed to find this verse on one item in that store. And it's going to be some really pretty picturesque setting. That doesn't do justice to the fact that this is God's promise to those who are saying we're about to faint and give up. Says young men. Had to have a pastor look at me not long ago and say, well, Wes, of course your spirit's willing to do that, but your flesh isn't. Every day I learn new boundaries, because I have spent all of my life since 18 attempting to be Superman. Yeah, let's do it. In the name of Jesus, let's do it. There's time to sleep when we're dead. Well, now I understand, actually, you kind of do need sleep if you're going to not die. And unfortunately, I didn't learn that lesson until I can't get any sleep. But there is a very real promise. And here's what occurred to me. In my life, what it looks like to pursue the Lord personally, it's not like it was when I was younger, living by myself, and I can go, all right, Lord, at 7 a.m, I'm awake and fresh. I'm going to spend an hour reading your word and in prayer. That's just not the season of life that I'm in presently. I'm not sure I could stay awake for an hour of nonstop silence. I really don't. A lot of times, my best alone time with the Lord is when Elliot stirs awake, and I go in there and I hold him, and it's pitch dark. He falls back asleep, and I just pull out my Bible on my phone, and I read as I hold my son. And it occurred to me as I read through this passage several months ago that here's, if we can put it in the simplest, most way, the truth that God is the creator with all power and knowledge over creation, the truth that God is sovereign over human history, that truth is supposed to, when I understand it, remember it, and sit on it, it is supposed to do something to fill me with strength when I'm weary. And so perhaps, if in the midst of my weariness, that just doesn't do anything, perhaps there's something I need to be meditating and praying through right there. Because the intention of God's promise here, remember, we can bank on this promise. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but His word, which was good for whoever the original hearers were, and we've walked through it and we've attempted to apply it correctly to our situation as children of God on the other side of the cross and resurrection,
It's still good to us today, and it will be good for all eternity, except praise the Lord when we get in eternity. There just isn't going to be any more weariness. And we won't ever ask if our way is hidden from the Lord, because we'll just see him face to face. And in that we hope. So you and I understand as we leave, there is a strength for the weary that is found in relationship with Christ as we hope in him who doesn't grow weary or tired, and to whose gaze nothing is ever hidden, who is not shocked by what you and I face, who is not caught off guard when we need a nap. And so our job is to wait expectantly, to hope. And biblically, hope is that which is guaranteed and certain. Though maybe or maybe not experienced in this moment, but because it is certain, it transforms me in this moment. So tonight, I will be very direct. I feel intensely weary tonight, at least from a physical standpoint, because it's been a week of the most wretched sleep once again on a variety of levels. It's been a week where yours truly does dumb things, like schedule ridiculously early breakfast meetings. And where I have to sit back and go, Lord, I will not stand today on the basis of my own strength. Because today, at least, praise God, I'm aware my own strength isn't really that good anyway. Some days I'm not aware of that. How sad. But today it's not. But you can give me what I need. It's not an issue. You got the power to do it. You got the wisdom to do it. And in the midst of my weariness, where it's tempting to look out in this world and see the idols that other people drink from to seemingly satisfy their weariness, to remember that not one of those idols is actually going to do anything to give me strength, because not one of those idols has a lick of power. And it means as you and I live through human history, there is a hope and a steadiness that can enable us to walk with a power, to run, to soar in the midst of global uncertainty, whether it's far away or now knocking at our door. Because our God is the sovereign Lord over all history. The question is, where will we hope? Now, that's where this passage ends. It's where the chapter ends. That's not where the text ends. And there's a whole lot more to say about that hope, to get much more specific, to drive home how you and I know the power and might and wisdom of the God who never grows weary or tired and whose knowledge is never lacking. So that's where we'll pause tonight. Love you and appreciate you, church family. Y'all bless me daily. You make it a joy to be your shepherd, which technically Hebrews 13 exhorts you towards. But many churches don't heed that exhortation. And so I'm just telling you thank you for how you make it such a joy and blessing to shepherd you. We live in wild times. We also live in the exact time and moment God wants us to live, both as individuals and together as a church family, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to hold one another's arms up. Sometimes my arms get weary, your arms get weary, and someone else needs to come uphold them.
to spur one another on, to love in good deeds, that all of us would run the race well and finish the fight faithful. And in the midst of all of that, as we do that, loving and caring for one another, to step out those doors into a very real mission field, confident that our God goes before us and with us. And as we face real weariness there, we can find the strength that nothing in this world can give a person, in Christ or out, but that as we live out that strength with hope, this world looks and says, wait a minute. I don't understand what your path looks like. I don't see any of your justice coming. How are you still running? Friend, let me tell you, I belong to a God who doesn't grow tired or weary, who knows exactly what's going on, and who ends my story with justice, whether I see it here or I see it there. I know how my story ends. It's 7. Let me pray. Jesus, we love you. We look to you. God, I just pray that as we reflect on what your word says, the truth we've seen tonight is actually supposed to do something to put wind in our sails. Lord, and all of us need a little extra wind in our sails. So Lord, open our eyes. Holy Spirit, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, would you open our eyes and give our spirit revelation and understanding into who you are and what you mean in your word, that we would grasp what is the magnitude of the power of God towards us who believe, that you would strengthen us in our inner man amid all of this weariness to be able to comprehend together with one another, God, what is your absolute vastness and power and might and wisdom and strength, and specifically what is the incomprehensible greatness of your love for us in Christ Jesus, that in understanding just another depth of your love, Lord, we would be filled with your fullness, and we don't ask this of a God for whom you need to be twisted. Lord, you teach us to pray this thing, and the next verse there in Ephesians says, to him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond. So Lord, I lay this request before you and ask that you would answer it in our lives, and you would answer it exceedingly above and beyond. That we as First Baptist Church Pflugerville, the men and women, boys and girls in this room and those who couldn't be here tonight, that we would live filled with your fullness because you are the God who does not grow tired or weary. Your understanding is inscrutable, and you give strength to those who humbly fall on you. It's to you we look, Jesus, and in your name I pray. Amen.